So the topic is the arts, and in a way we've been talking about this all along, but this is going to shine the spotlight on the arts. At lunch I was asked a question about teaching materials, textbooks, related to something like music and worship. And as I was thinking about that, I began to think through the different teaching resources. A lot of what's available to teach music and worship are what I call descriptive sources. They're kind of descriptive sources that unpack the kind of inner logic of music that exists. Right? So Michael Hahn has edited a wonderful new book. I think Michael's coming here for the June Alumni Seminar, so this is the public service announcement to come back in June. Michael's a wonderful teacher, world traveler, and he's edited a wonderful new book I encourage you to read before June. It's something like Streams of Celebration, I want to say. GIA Publications just came.
New Songs of Celebration Render.
And then.
But that's what it is. It's about the streams of.
Yeah.
Congregational
streams of congregational song. So the stream of contemporary worship song, the stream of kind of recently written hymns, the stream of global song, the way these different streams work. This is a wonderful resource. It's a guide that describes kind of how music works in these different contexts. And then I began to think there are books that are about sort of the history of musical practice in different contexts. That's another kind of descriptive tasks. And then music itself is a resource. But when I'm looking to teach on music, the hardest kind of really good writing to find, I want to say, is sort of like music, reflections on the meaning and purpose of the arts in worship and of music in worship, a philosophy or theology of the arts. And when I do find things like that, I don't know about you, but I tend to find things that are quite academically dense and footnoted. And once again, in this seminar, we're trying to make the transition between the questions to ask in even informal conversations in everyday life. So what I'd like to do is present three questions that I've been trying to ask in local contexts about the function of arts and worship. And I think let's take for the next little bit the challenge of trying to imagine Facebook and Twitter feed postings. Another practical skill we can work on, how to write good Facebook postings. That rely in some ways on these questions. I just thought that up, so I don't know if it's going to work here. Okay, I'm just saying it's a little pedagogical risk, but we've been together a day and a half, so we're all friends now. We figured this out, right? So here's question number one. How can the arts resist idolatry? That's question number one. That's a big one, isn't it? Now, can I tell you where this question came from? This question came from the fact that I was born and raised in the Reformed tradition. The Reformed tradition is known for being iconoclastic, right? John Calvin came to Geneva, all these people got inspired, and what did they start doing? Walking around Europe, knocking statues and paintings and taking it all down, right? The iconoclastic impulse. Well, I'm not actually comfortable being an iconoclast. But I think that actually, I want to just say a good word for those iconoclasts. Those iconoclasts were after a good thing. They were concerned that the artworks that were present were creating a distorted picture of God's beauty and glory. That there was a distortion in those artworks that was being introduced. Well, I kind of want to just take that, like, this is a very bad analogy. Use an analogy from Card Playing to talk about the history of Reformed iconoclasts. Okay, but I'm going to try it anyway, all right? I kind of want to actually take the little anti-idolatry trump card and say, rather than using it as an excuse not to engage in artwork and worship, what if we took that trump card out and said, let's use it as the primary criteria by which we imagine how art can function in worship? So here's what I want to do. I would like to imagine artworks that, if you're taking notes, write it down, joyfully resists idolatry. You got to say joyfully, right? Because otherwise, idolatry resisting, that can feel like a very heavy thing to do after lunch. joyfully resisting that doctrine, right? This is just another way of asking the question we've asked it for a day and a half. How can worship put positively paint a picture of the fullness of the beauty and glory of God? Freed from the inevitable distortions that creep in when we do not let our imagination be fully scripturally formed. So I want to go with my students on a search for artworks that joyfully resist idolatry. Okay?
So here we go. For just at least a couple examples.
John Bell, Iona Community, what a great text writer. John Bell writes a joyfully idolatry-resisting Advent text. Lift up your heads, eternal gates. Hallelujah. See how the King of Glory waits. Hallelujah. The Lord of hosts is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Hallelujah. You can feel Advent worship kicking in. All right, but John Bell has your attention. You got kind of the Advent automatic pilot going there, the joyful tone set. And then he says, we're going to stay joyful here, but but now we're going to introduce some resistance. But not in arms or battle dress. God comes a child amidst distress. No mighty armies shield the way, only coarse linen, wool, and hay. And then more explicit. God brings a new face to the brave. God redefines who best can save. Isn't that a great line? God redefines who best can save. God brings a new face to the brave. New face to the brave. Divine power in God's economy does not look like brave heart. Not those whose power relies on threat, terror or torture, destruction or debt. In two lines, he's managed to be a prophet to critique the practices of every government on the planet. God's matchless and majestic strength in all its height, depth, breadth, and length now is revealed its power to prove by Christ protesting. God is love. So these two great doxological stanzas frame two idol-resisting stanzas in the middle. And this is a great example of winsome, joyful idolatry resistance. Yeah. So now, this is going to feel a little like, boy, we made this up this afternoon. What would be the Facebook posting on Saturday night when this is the opening hymn? Can't wait for worship tomorrow. In the opening song, we will, what would you say?
Offend everyone.
Offend everyone. Yeah, depends on your church. That's the edgy version, right? That's the edgy, emergent, contextual church.
That would be the hashtag, yeah.
Hashtag, yeah, that's right. Offend everyone. Yeah, right.
Joyfully.
Joyfully. That's good. Can't wait tomorrow morning, opening song. A remarkable way to discover the Bible's upside-down way of talking about power. That's a little teachy, okay?
About we will tear down your idols.
On Sunday, we will tear down your idols. I'm feeling Jeremiah showing up here this afternoon. It's all right.
Bring it.
Okay, now just one. What I want to say is I think Facebook and social media is an opportunity to take the risk and just being a little more teachy. Right? I think if you said that before you sang the song on Sunday, it would, for most people, it would jar us so much that we really wouldn't be able to sing the song. But I think on Facebook the night before, I think in your praise team practice on Thursday night, I think you come out of the praise team practice on Tuesday night or the choir practice and you've sung this song, and you're leading a Bible study the next morning, you can say, you know, a choir last night, we worked on this song. We're going to sing it this week on Sunday. And it has an amazing line in it. That God not only saves, but God redefines who best can save. The whole world. Here's a worldview upending line. And if you say that informally on a Wednesday morning, all right, to 10 people, 3 of them will forget, 2 will be asleep, but 5 come Sunday, we'll experience that in a new way, right? And if this is the kind of thing that happens week in and week out, that's what teaches congregations to pay attention, and to be grateful and to say and to feel like worship is discipling. Right? Isn't that a great text, John Miller? Chapel on the Water. Nancy, is this a space you know?
No,
it's not. Okay, it's in Japan. This is an example of architecture that does a little what I would call distortion resisting. If you imagine the cross not to be there, right? The cross is not to be there. This is the kind of architecture. I mean, it's amazing, this reflecting pool, right? But it is drawing on Eastern spiritual practices that encourage what some writers would refer to as a kind of timeless mystical introspection. That ideal spirituality consists of shedding memory and shedding hope and being fully present in the moment. Does that make sense? That's kind of an Eastern approach toward meditation. What does the architect do? The architect takes the cross and puts it right front and center in the middle of this meditation space and announces architecturally what we Christians contemplate is an event in history. What we do, it's a little Bob Weber here, right, is anamnesis. We do some serious remembrance of the specific way God acted in history. And so this historical symbol is made prominent architecturally. It's a great example of an architect encouraging spirituality in a certain direction. This is a remarkable artwork by a 4-year-old. The title is Jesus Happy and Sad. And the anti-idolatry crusading pastor was the bright one, the brilliant one, the insightful one, who chose this for the opening slide as people came to worship. Right. What little distortion does this picture resist? What'd you say?
Professionalism. Perfection.
Okay, professionalism, perfection, that's one.
Heavy cost.
Cost, so that there's a costliness at work in grace. Yeah, this is kind of like a 4-year-old's reflection on Bonhoeffer. It also is some very active resistance against a sentimental Jesus. This Jesus does not just repose with glowing face, looking as if Jesus sort of floats above the problems of the world. Right? There are artists I will not critique in public on video who work that mode. Right? But this is the pastor's anti-sentimentality campaign. Right? Now, I'm a little in your face about that language, but now let me just say it positively. This is a pastor who longs to create and draw upon the arts in order for the congregation to have a more capacious, vivid understanding of the majesty of God. Right? It's motivated by that positive, theocentric desire. And what I love about this is sometimes it happens through professional architects, and sometimes it happens through stunning new hymn texts, but sometimes it happens through the artwork of a 4-year-old being lifted up.
It's against the idolatry of ages also.
Well, okay, against the... the idolatry of ageism. That's good. It's working several things at once. Right. It's a great pastoral
example. We can learn from the 4-year-old.
Absolutely.
She's not just a sub-worshipper, but she's teaching us.
Oh, I like it. That's good. So there's some real-life ecclesiology happening here about the nature of the church. Yeah. Who's the teacher? Well, it's the pastor who had the capacity to recognize it, but it's also the artist. Right, and sometimes it's the pastor who commissions the art, but sometimes it's recognizing the art that already emerges up. It's a great, it's very, very good. Now, you could do something on Facebook the night before with this too, right?
Absolutely.
Can't wait. Tomorrow morning, Maura Cronin will be our opening worship leader. Look for her artwork on the slide as we all gather. Right? Now, you actually haven't talked about the theological bit at all. You've just prompted people to be looking. Right. Second question. This is back to the labeling. Right. So one question is, how can we joyfully find artworks that resist possible distortions in our understanding of God? Right. Second question is, how can we find artworks that explicitly support... I got a little... looks like Apple has done a few things with the PowerPoint here, so let me read it for you. That explicitly support particular covenantal functions. So a covenantal theology of worship means, right, says that it's the interpersonal action of promise-making, confessing, interceding, praising, thanking. These are covenantal actions, right? And we know that artworks generally relate to this whole thing, but how can we be more alert around ways they specifically can accomplish this? By the way, In Christ Alone in Philippians 2 was a great example this morning, right? In Christ Alone was at the service of proclaiming Philippians 2. It was very clear what its function was. So Covenant Life Church near us up in Grand Haven, Michigan, had a very creative worship leader a few years ago where confession was done through shards of clay. And everybody in the congregation was given a little shard of clay as they came into worship. And that shard of clay, when it came time for the prayer of confession, it couldn't be done every week, but on occasion, people were invited to come forward and set their own little shard of clay inside what became the communion table. Now that was not just a... I could imagine this sort of thing being done where at the end of it you would say, wow, that's creative and cutesy, but no one had any idea of what they were doing or why they were doing it. But here was a great example of how multi-sensory worship, it seems to me, was very clearly tied to the specific liturgical function of penitence. Right? And so a person generates this idea not by asking the question, what cool things could we do with clay? But rather by the question, what are multi-sensory ways through which we can experience confession? It's a purpose-driven, well, that's the wrong phrase to use. It's a, it is a functionally driven, purpose-driven is fine, functionally driven way of imagining the development of creative arts. Some little songbook a few years ago where we set the Kyrie eleison in the middle of the prayer. Now, for those of you who are Lutheran and Anglican, I mean, you're like, yeah, right? That's what it is, right? I guarantee you, for the vast majority of people who look at this page, they only ever sing songs as discrete units. Turn to number 273. We're going to sing this song, and the song is separated from other actions like prayer. Right. Yeah. And the beautiful thing here is, you know, no one says, turn to number 52 and let's sing Kyrie Eleison. We'll sing that one, two, oh, we'll sing it five times with enthusiasm, right? No Baptist song leader is going to announce it that way, right? No CRC song leader is going to announce it that way, right? The piece of music only makes sense as a functional piece of music connected with the larger liturgical action, and simply printing it right within the prayer, so that the prayer isn't complete till you've sung, is a, in my experience, among Free Church Protestants, it's one of the quickest ways to help people experience the arts in a functional sense. Right? If you have Amazing Grace, sung by the guest soloist, right? Aunt Hilda's traveling from out of town, and her family member comes to you and says, my Aunt Hilda's going to sing Amazing Grace today. And you say, oh, good. We have to figure out what to do with Amazing Grace. The standard option in Free Church Protestantism is to say, and now we are so blessed to welcome Aunt Hilda, who's going to come up and sing Amazing Grace. And this little interruption happens in the worship service. Right. You could take the very same song and say, oh, I think we know what we're going to do. We're going to have Aunt Hilda stand right there in the top, right in the corner of the balcony. We're going to have our prayer of confession. The worship leader is going to read from Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, the assurance of pardon. And with that announcement, we're going to ask Aunt Hilda to sing Amazing Grace. And all of a sudden, the same piece of music changes from being the performance. And aren't we all blessed by the rendering? Rendering, that great word, of Amazing Grace. to the way that that now functions in the context. This is Friends of the Groom. We saw it last night beautifully, right? The way dramatic arts function to proclaim the word. Last night's dramas, here's the point, were not generated out of this idea of, wow, we've got five people who do drama here. Let's figure out what creative thing they could do. Right? The question was different. It's, you got to figure out how to do 1 Peter 1, John 20, and Psalm 16. Right? So it's a functionally driven question. Suppose you're going to have last night's drama. What's the Facebook posting? What's the Facebook posting for the second Sunday of Easter? The night before? Or the day after? Let's do a retrospective one. Was so blessed in worship yesterday when the retroactive framing of liturgical experience as part of our intentional campaign at improving liturgical catechesis.
You're going to get a lot of likes.
That's what we've done here today, right? Okay, here's the third question to ask. Can't wait to find artworks that joyfully resist idolatry. Right, there's number one. Can't wait to find artworks that express particular covenantal functions and then be explicit in naming their function in a joyful and winsome way on Facebook. And third, can't wait to find artworks that enhance the we, the first person plural. Can't wait to find artworks that enhance the first person plural nature of the experience. And now I want to say, as the artwork is created, as the artwork is received, as well as the message the artwork carries, all three. The we, first person plural, whether we're architects, musicians, dancers, poets, beautiful to have the we be in the process of creation, the content we deliver, and the outcome and the way it's received. Did a wonderful grant a few years ago where the artist was an expert in paper cutting and involved a whole group from the congregation in the process of designing the artwork. And when it appeared up in worship on Sunday, right, 73 members of the congregation knew they had a little part in what happened. I think when I was here 3 years ago, I told the story, but I love this one too. The congregation where a fabric artist in the church said, told everybody in the church, please bring me some kind of necktie that you have in your closet you don't maybe use anymore. Not the worst of ones, but you know, right? And so scarves or neckties came in from everybody in the church. And she cut out a little fragment of all of them and stitched them together in a quilt. And it was always put out over the Lord's table during a communion service. Now, I know that there will be, in that congregation, a few people who just don't get it. They'll be like, wow, necktie, scarf, whatever. But there are quite a few people for whom that will be a hardwired evocation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. A little piece from my closets on that cloth. Isn't that great? Now, see, there's an artist who is thinking about how do we make this about the we, right, the us. Architectural spaces matter. Right? We got a whole show of spaces. Ed Sobeck, Lutheran Minnesota artist, did a lot of work in the 70s and 80s. Right? Was very good at creating public spaces. Mark Torgerson is the Sobeck expert here at IWS. That enhance the experience of the we. Elmer Yazzie is a Navajo artist who did a series of artworks that depicted every one of the main movements in a worship service. This is the sending out. And he's working with some very traditional Navajo iconography here, the idea of the north, south, east, and west locus. Right? But one of the interesting things about him is that every single painting he did was a depiction of lots of people. Right? There was a we built into the content of the artwork. In Alabama, rural Alabama, the architect created this space. It's actually a university project, and the students were given the challenge, as I understand it, of working with an extremely limited budget to design this worship space. But they designed a space to enhance the sense of the we between the living and the dead. There is one glass wall in this worship space, and it's on the side of the sanctuary that allows the gathered congregation to see the cemetery outside. Right? Eastern Orthodox folks do it at the Sanctus with the union of heaven and earth, and the architect in rural Alabama did it this way, right around the cemetery. Right? What do you see there? This is a map, and it is a cross, isn't it? Yeah? This artist, in one frame, captures the idea, Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation. Jesus Christ is Lord of this neighborhood. It should be a cruciform shape of living in our community. And what I like about this image is, it's clearly an artistic rendering. But it's not the kind of artwork that, were you to use it in worship, utterly mystifies half the congregation. Right? You can, as a docent to this artwork, get at its theological, homiletical meaning in two sentences. Right?
There's a labyrinth quality.
A labyrinth quality to it as well. Yeah. Yeah. Some of you know this work, Scott Mutter. You know this work of the great cathedral with the city street running around the center of the space. Scott Mutter is this is working with photographs and juxtaposing photographs to create these images. Yeah. There's a whole series of these that illustrate the interpenetration of daily life and the sacred. Right? We live, you could imagine doing this after reading a little N.T. Wright, right? Every day we live within the sphere of God's temple. Right? Right? All of life is sacred, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Right? Or all of, another way to think of it, all of daily life leads us toward the table on Sunday. That'd be another way to work it. You can work it in several different ways. This was not intended for public worship. The painting the depiction is titled Mary and Martha. But the whole thing is made up of tiny little photographs of icons of Jesus. Right. It's a mosaic of what? About 1,000 different little icons. And I'm going to end with this one because I've used it before in our work quite a bit. And this is a great one to lead into break, right? We talk about this garden stuff all day long.
Yeah.
Gustav Klimt was basically, far as I can tell, kind of a pagan artist in Vienna, right? Late 19th century. He had really no interest in the Christian faith whatsoever. I think he did, this particular artwork is called The Pear Tree. And I think... this is just pure common grace, Holy Spirit at work here. But if you had to draw a picture of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, I don't think you could do much better. Now, 9 times out of 10, when I hear sermons on fruit of the Spirit, or I look for songs on fruit of the Spirit, the idea is that me, am called to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm left with that idea. The amazing thing about this artwork is you cannot tell which particular tree bears what particular fruit. It is one lavish grove of pear trees laden with fruit, and it's just fruitful. It's just sheer fruitful. And it's made possible by all the trees. Isn't that great? So you're preaching away on fruit of the Spirit, and you can like rail for paragraphs against the anti-individualism of the interpretation of this text. Or you can evoke the sense that the question is how God blesses the whole community with fruitfulness, knowing it might take 10 or 20 of us together to bear the fruit of self-control or gentleness or joy. Right? So homiletic possibilities in these. And that, on that garden-like note, let's take a break.